You may be seated, and I invite you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Isaiah and chapter 6. Hymns have an interesting way of both inspiring us and showing us our duplicity of the facts of our life. If we're honest with ourselves, we don't always love to tell the story. It's not always our theme in life. It will be in glory. But sometimes hymns have a way of helping us to understand how God is changing us from one degree of glory to the next. If you would, just look at the front of your bulletin. And if we would, look at our vision statement that we are going through this fall. And if you would, just read it with me in unison. We pray to be a people who declare, delight, and display the glory of God through the amazing grace in Jesus Christ. We've been looking at our vision statement. We've talked about what it means to be a people, to pray that God would work through the power of His Spirit, to be awoken unto not only salvation, but unto the purposes that God has for us. In the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at declare, and we talked about our personal stories of testimony of salvation, God's provision, His providence to us. And now we turn to the heart of declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of you undoubtedly would remember the old American Express commercials with Carl Malden, where at the end of the commercial, he would hold up his American Express card and he would say, "Don't leave home without it." Now, isn't that true for all the tools that God gives His people? That we're never to leave home without it, and nothing could be more true than not leaving home with the gospel. And this morning, I want us to focus on the gospel and understanding its various components. For many of us, I know personally as well, we fear declaring the gospel. We fear men. We fear our own abilities, inabilities. We fear what might be said or done to us if we declare. But then there's another hindrance as well that I want us to see this morning. If those weren't hard enough, it is virtually impossible for us to declare the gospel if we don't know what we are declaring. We talk about the gospel a lot. It's on the tip of every evangelical tongue, it seems, but we often don't understand what the gospel actually is. We use the term, but we don't really know the heart of the gospel. And this morning, I want us to see the various components of the gospel. Now, you can break it up in any number of different ways, and people do. I'm going to break it up into four virtual components of the gospel. And I want us to see it in this passage in Isaiah. Now, you might say, well, we turn to the New Testament because that's where the gospel is present. Well, I hope that that's not your understanding, because the gospel is present from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation. At the end of the Revelation, God is constantly at work. But I turn here this morning for a couple of reasons. One, because the gospel should never simply be confined to the New Testament. Because all believers, whether old or new, from the Old or New Testament, are saved by grace through faith, both looking to Christ in the fullness of the gospel. The second reason why I want to turn to this passage is because it's important to seek to see the gospel in all different passages, whether they be narrative or whether they be a vision or whether they be apocalyptic, whatever that might be. We need to begin to look for the gospel. And finally, it's because from Genesis to Revelation, the triune God is never changing, but constantly working to bring glory to Himself through the salvation of His elect people. And so this morning, we're going to primarily look at Isaiah chapter 6, but we're going to also look at some parallels in Revelation chapter 5. With that in mind, would you please turn to the Lord with me in prayer? Our Father and our God, I pray that you would guard us now. Guard us from distraction, guard us from fear, guard us from anxiety. Open the eyes of our heart as only you can do, to put aside all else and to hear the truth of your word. Father, I pray, as the psalmist says, that you would look at all of our hearts, and may the words of our mouth, may the words of my mouth as a preacher, as we hear those words, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts, Father, be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this for your glory's sake and our joy in you. Amen. So what are the four components of the gospel? Like I said, many people would break them up in different ways, and that's okay. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the four components that I want to look at within this passage are this. The gospel consists first and foremost about God. Then in the gospel, we see man and his sinfulness and need. We see sin as a third component, and then we see the salvation that God brings forth, of which Christ is the cornerstone, as we will see not only this morning, but in weeks to come as well. As we look at Isaiah's passage, I want us to recognize that the gospel often is brought to us at a point of great need. What's the need that we see in this passage? Isaiah tells us right away, it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now to you and I, that may not be a big deal. But Israel only had a handful of good kings. When I was preparing for ordination, I spent a lot of time on the kings for some reason, and then I just realized, hey, just memorize the 5 or 6 good kings, and if they ask you if this king was good or bad, if it wasn't one of the 6 or 5 or whatever, you could just say it's bad. Because there were far more wicked kings than there were good kings. Uzziah was a good king, and he had faults of his own towards the end of his life. But this was a national tragedy. A good king in Israel, who had God had prospered and blessed, and through them had blessed Israel, had died. I remember my pastor on the Sunday after 9/11. I asked him, I wasn't at church there. I said, what did you preach on? And he said, I preached on, it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Because the Sunday after 9/11, that's what we felt like, didn't we? We were just in a place of horror. We were susceptible for the first time in our country's history after a long time, maybe after Pearl Harbor, some of you would remember. And it seemed like all was failing, and we needed to know that the Lord was on his throne. And as we look at spreading the gospel, the Lord will often bring into people's lives those situations and circumstances that awaken them to their need. And we can bring forth into their lives the truth of the gospel. We need to be very careful because it's a tender and it's an important time. And so we need to get the gospel right. But God will often use times of fear and times of uncertainty in the lives of people to help us to bring forth the truth of the gospel. But let's look at the four components of the gospel. The first component is simply God. The gospel doesn't begin, as we often begin it, with man and sin. You're a sinner, and you're going to hell, and you need to repent. That's true, absolutely true. But why? Is it simply, as we'll hear later on, because I don't want to go to hell? Is man the center of the gospel? No, it's God. And Isaiah comes into the temple and he gives us a glorious picture of God. Because the beginning of the gospel begins like the scriptures, in the beginning, God. Because without God, there is no need. Without God, there is no sin. Without God, there is no salvation. Without God, there is nothing that we so desire. And so we must begin with the person and the purposes and the character of God. Now look with me at this passage, if you would. And he begins to help us to understand the attributes of God. And notice how Isaiah unfolds the person of God in this vision. God is holy. And we see this in a couple ways. First of all, God's holiness is his otherness, meaning to say that he is not like us, praise God. That he's not like the Hindus and others believe that everything is God. He's not a pantheistic God. He's not a God that has many forms. He is separate and utterly different from the likes of you and I. And that in and of itself is good news. Because if you don't know, I know myself. And that's good news. Because I wouldn't want a God like me. I have enough faults of my own. And the otherness of God is, if you will notice, is reflected in this passage. First of all, notice what Isaiah says. He says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, meaning he was exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Now this is the glory of Solomon's temple, like no one had ever seen. But notice what Isaiah says, that God is not contained in the glory, in the majesty, in the greatness of the grandeur of Solomon's temple. All that Solomon's temple could hold is simply the train of his robe. Later on, Isaiah will expound upon this in his teaching, where he will say, God sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers before him. The second of all is that God is not human. Notice what he says. It was the year in which King Uzziah died. And notice what Isaiah says in his confession. And he says, I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen who? The king. I thought the king died. No, I saw the King of Kings seated on the throne, the Lord of hosts. And sadly, Israel's kings were to reflect the character of God, but they never, ever did, even the good ones. The second thing about God's holiness is his moral excellence. And we see this in three different ways. First of all, we see it in the angels themselves with their six wings. And the utilitarian use of all six wings, we are told that he sees these seraphs, these fiery creatures created to minister in the presence of Almighty God. Each had six wings, we're told in verse 2. With two, they covered their faces. Why? Because they could not look upon the burning presence of the holiness of God. With two, they covered their feet, because their feet, like in the New Testament, needed washing, was the basest part of their body. And the basest part of their fiery creatures, created only for God, had to cover their feet in the presence of Almighty God, because he was that holy. And with two, they flew. And so here are these fiery creatures, otherworldly, that cannot look upon the holiness of God. And the basest parts of their created parts cannot be in the presence of a holy God. And then we hear their song. They sang to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, you're all familiar, I'm sure, from the podcasts you listen to and other things, that the trifold speaking of a word is the highest you can give it. Therefore, holy, holy, holy is the highest ability to describe the grandeur and the glory and the holiness of God. And they basically sing what they know, that God is a triune and holy God. And then notice what happens. The doorposts of a temple, they shake at the sound of their declaration that God is declared to be holy, 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 and there is a shaking of the temple. And as we look upon the components of the gospel, it is fundamentally important for us to recognize that we need to help people understand the person and the holiness of God. Without it, nothing in the gospel will make sense. But before we do that, I wonder if you've ever shook at the holiness of God. If you, like the temple, in all of its grandeur, at the hearing of the singing of the songs, ever have shaken because God is just breaking you apart because of his holiness. And then third, we see the Trinity, the triune nature of God, where God is speaking within the Trinity and says, who will go for us and whom shall we send? And the gospel begins with God for a number of reasons. Because without God, there is no sin. And because of God's holiness, that's what makes sin, sin. And so if we don't start with the goodness and the person and the holiness and the righteousness of God, then we're going to miss the point about sin. Secondly, because without God, there is no need for or desire for salvation. And let me speak to that for just a moment, because I think we have made a terribly big mistake in our culture often. In our motivation of reaching people with the gospel, what's our motivation? I don't want you to go to hell. And so salvation and the gospel is all about not going to hell where there's eternal damnation. Now, don't get me wrong, I believe completely and utterly in hell and eternal damnation. But the purpose of the gospel isn't simply to keep us out of hell. Secondly, I would suggest to you that that is not only wrong, but it's a sinful motivation. It's a motivation of self-protection. I just don't want to go to hell. And so I just am going to accept the gospel. I really don't know or care about God. I just don't want to go to hell. Or maybe the second purpose is this. Another faulty motive would be, you can go to heaven. You can go to heaven where God is, and you'll have eternal life. Now, is that true? Absolutely it is true. But our motive, again, becomes not only self-protection, but self-gain. Oh, I'll go to a good place instead of a bad place. And yes, salvation keeps us out of hell. And yes, salvation brings us into heaven. But those are secondary compared to the primary. And that is that we gain God. And I think and I wonder if we have a lot of people, even within the church, who will say, and often in their discussions might say, heaven's going to be boring. Or what are we going to do in heaven? Because we got to do something for eternity. Which suggests that they're just simply going to a place, but they haven't gained God. And God's goal in the gospel is his glory and our joy in him. He is giving us access, not just to his courts in heaven, but to himself in all of his fullness. That you and I get to be in the very presence of God Almighty, and we get to enjoy him, and we will see him face to face, and we will be like him. Chew on that for a bit. It should cause us to wonder about the wonder of the gospel, because God is the center of our great reward. And brothers and sisters, I believe that when we come into the presence of God, what is going to happen in heaven isn't going to matter. And the realities of hell are no longer going to matter, because we're going to be so encompassed with the holiness and the glory and the majesty of Jesus. And all the questions we say we're going to ask as soon as we get to heaven will be yes and amen already, because they come from an incomplete heart, and we will be complete in him. And brothers and sisters, I wonder if some of us this morning, as believers in Christ, might in our youth have come to Christ for the wrong reasons. I don't want to go to hell. I want to get heaven. That's great. Sounds really good. And within those two, we may have missed God. The purpose of the gospel is that we gain God in the fullness of who he is. And the second component of the gospel is really man. Who are we in the midst of this wonder of the gospel? See, if we start with ourselves, it is centered on us. But that's not the gospel center. The center is on God and on Christ, as we will see. But man does play a component. Why? Why do we go? Why does our heart break for man? Because man is created in God's image. We're created by him. And we're created for him. And as I preach, I hope that part of your taking notes is that, how do I express this to my friend? How do I open their heart to the reality of their own dignity? That they are created by God for him, for a relationship with him, and for his glory. And that in that reality, though they are sinners, though they are broken, there is profound dignity. From the lowest of the low that our world would say are just trash heaps, to the highest of the high, who we revere as our idols in our social media culture. Oh, they speak to us so they inform us. And we kick them apart, and we can actually even take care of them within the womb. And why are both there? Because we're created by God for him in his image. See, man is actually different from the angelic beings. Psalm 8. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? The human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned them with glory and honor. See, God doesn't pursue us, brothers and sisters, because we have value that we can bring to him. He pursues us because he created us for him and to be in relationship with him. And the highest dignity that we could ever afford one another is going and speaking to a life and saying, God in his grace is pursuing the likes of you and I. Not because we are valued, but we get value from the fact that God loves us in such a glorious and wonderful way. And this passage, like the rest of the gospel, speaks to God's pursuit of sinful men. But then there's sin, isn't there? Sin is simply that separates us from God. Notice how Isaiah puts it in this passage. As soon as he sees the holiness of God, fear breaks into his heart. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen what the seraphs cannot see. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And here we see sin in light of the glory of God, because without the glory of God, we cannot see sin for what it is. See, sin is not the comparison of the person next to you in the aisle. That's not sin. Sin is a comparison of our hearts to the reality of the glory and the holiness of God. And then we see sin for what it is. What is sin? Sin, first and foremost, is a moral imperfection. It is the opposite of holiness. And the only way we can recognize that completely and the heinousness of our sin is actually by coming before the presence of a holy God and in repentance saying, woe is me, I am lost. The second thing about sin is that sin brought separation from God and brings forth death. And the third thing we see about sin is that sin brings with it fear. And that fear is based on a separation from God. Because when we look upon the face of God and we recognize our own sinfulness, there is nothing to say but we are lost. Because we are standing naked and alone before the presence of God and there is no place for us to hide. Adam and Eve recognized this, and in their foolishness of their hearts, they tried to hide behind fig leaves and trees, and God was ever present. Isaiah just stands there and goes, there's no place for me to hide, because I'm in the presence of Almighty God, and I am utterly and I am completely lost. Unless God works towards me. And then we see this sin as both personal and it is corporate. He says, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And when we find ourselves in such a desperate place where God opens our eyes to our lostness, that's when we are ready for the glorious salvation that comes to us in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, many of you have been laid bare, maybe even physically, in order to shame you, so that you would cover up in even greater ways with a profound guilt and shame. But God never, ever, ever exposes his children to shame them, but in order to redeem them. And even our opening of our eyes to the reality of who God is and who we are in his presence is grace in and of itself, because it is there that we plead the blood of Christ. And God covers us and clothes us once again, as the Father did the prodigal son. And then we come to salvation. Salvation is the penalty for sin, which is death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And here's the joy of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in this passage, the angel goes and he takes a coal that he takes with tongs from the altar. Why an altar? Because sacrifice had been made. Blood had been shed, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Something innocent had to die in our place, and he took that coal and he put it on the area that Isaiah had seen as his sinfulness, his lips, and he said, see, this is touch your lips, and your sin is atoned for. And there we see in the presence of Almighty God an altar where an innocent lamb had been sacrificed. And salvation from start to end is a work of God. God throughout the Old Testament pointed them to the understanding of their sin and the innocence that needed to die, always, 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 always pointing to Jesus Christ. And here we see this altar pointing to Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment. And then atonement is made in like kind. The death we deserve is taken by an innocent, which pays the price through the sacrificial system. But Isaiah understood, as Israel did, that there is no salvation in the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. They were just mere symbols pointing to a greater reality yet to come. That's why I had the ladies read Revelation chapter 5, because here's this wonderful parallel. Because in chapter 4 and then chapter 5, we see this very same picture. John is brought into the presence of Almighty God before the throne of God. And in chapter 4, the angels are singing the same song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And all of a sudden, in the presence of Almighty God, there's none who is found worthy to open the scroll, which points to our salvation. And what does John do? He says with Isaiah, "Woe is me," began to weep, utterly weep, because no one who was found who was worthy. But notice in this picture of Revelation, what is missing? There is no altar. Why? Because as he weeps, the angel comes to him and says, "Weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has conquered." And John turns around to look for a lion, and he sees a lamb looking as though it had been slain. And the lamb takes the scroll and opens its seals, and everybody begins to worship. Oh, the little lamb that pointed in Isaiah's time is now the one who stands and is worshiped as holy, holy, holy. The Lord God who is holy is a lamb who was slain for the very reality of our need. And there he stands in victory. The lion and the lamb together. He is the conquering lamb. And see, the difference between these two passages is simply that Christ, the Lamb who was slain with his blood, he purchased men from God, from every tribe, tongue, and people. And therefore, the scriptures tell us there is no other name by which salvation can come but that name of Jesus Christ. See, brothers and sisters, I said, that God is the gospel. God is the gospel because he's the beginning, but he's also the means. Christ is the gospel. He's not a part of the gospel, but he is the whole. His deity, his incarnation, which is called humiliation in the confession, his crucifixion, his resurrection, all are atoning for our sin. See, atonement isn't that he makes a way for us to come to God. He is the way by which we come to God. And we will look a little bit more at Christ in the weeks to come. But Christ Jesus, deified, incarnate, crucified, risen, and returning, distinguishes Christianity from every other religious belief system. Because God makes his own way, and then he provides salvation for those that he is calling unto himself. So that's the gospel. It begins with God and ends with God. It begins with God's holiness and it ends with God's holiness. But what is our response? We simply fall under the power and the work of the Holy Spirit as he changes our life from moment unto moment. We hear and we respond. And we respond in obedience. And we worship in obedience to the one who has done everything for us that we could never have done on our own. And then let me just close with this. Who is it that needs to hear the gospel? We're going to declare the gospel to our neighbors. We're going to declare the gospel to the Riverbend area. We're going to declare the gospel of salvation. Because the lost who God is drawing to himself through the work of the Holy Spirit, already at work while we sit here, the lost need to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to hear the glory and the holiness of God. They need to hear about the wonder of God creating us in his own image. They need to hear about the sin that separates us and is so heinous. And they need to hear the glory of the salvation that is ours in Christ coming to earth to die, to be risen once again. So now you know the gospel. But before you go out there, maybe the most important place we need to preach the gospel is to ourselves. See, this is Isaiah's commissioning, and he needed to hear the gospel. We need to hear the gospel preached to us. As we strive to live missionally, to declare, delight in, and display the glory of God through the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, we first must be set free by preaching the gospel to ourselves. See, Isaiah was set free from his sin, and he was set free from himself. So that through the gospel that was applied to his own sinfulness and brokenness, he could begin to hear. He could hear the Trinity. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Did you hear it? See, sometimes our sin gets in the way of our hearing, and we need to be cleansed of our sin in order to be able to hear and respond, to go and declare. What hinders us most from being a missional community is sin and self. And what we need is a Galatians 2:20 experience. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life that I live in this world, I live by faith in the Son of God. Here's the gospel, who gave his life for me. Paul says the masses are waiting. Jesus says the harvests are white, but the workers are few. And Paul says they need to hear the gospel. Well, how will they hear if somebody doesn't preach? And how will they preach or declare if someone does not send them? And how will they be sent unless they hear? And brothers and sisters, what will hinder us from being full of the joy of seeing the gospel at work is a sin that God needs to touch with the blood of Christ in each of our lives to set us free. Let's pray. Father, we have heard the components of the gospel. And some of us thought about other things because we've heard it a million times and we know it. For some of us, it was new. For some of us, it was beginning to know what to say to people and how to interact, and that was wonderful. But Father, there isn't a day or a moment that goes by that we don't need the gospel. But we live our lives, Father. We confess our sin to you this morning, as though the gospel means little to us. Yes, it's our ticket to heaven. And yes, one day, when God asks us, why should I let you in, we'll point to Jesus, but that's about it. Oh God, have mercy on us. Set us free to a greater joy and knowing the fullness of God and recognizing our sinfulness that hung on the cross and seeing Christ in all of his fullness, atoning for our sin, resurrected and seated on the right hand of the Father. And help us to worship you in song, as we will do in just a moment, but then in obedience, to go forth with trembling lips and hands, as Isaiah did, with a message that is hard for people to hear, with the ridicule that will come, but with a greater glory than we could ever imagine. Open us to that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
So please rise and help us sing praises to the Lord.